join me in Job chapter 38, looking at verses 1, 2, and 3. Job chapter 38, the first three verses says this: Then the Lord, this is a capital O-R-D, and this is the name Jehovah, or Yahweh. Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind, that same whirlwind that Elihu had been talking about, and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. The King James margin says that the Hebrew here is, make me know. You want to instruct me? Okay. Make me know. This first portion of God's speech is rather panoramic in its scope. Its topics range widely over the wide world and beyond. Goes from the depths of the sea to the stars above, from dawn to darkness, from the denizens of the earth to those that fly overhead, from tending the most vulnerable creatures to equipping the horse for battle, from creating animals that are stubborn to those that are strong and those that are even stupid. So he has it all. And he says, you want to instruct me? All right, now's your chance. What I wanted to share with you is, to me, just some basic introductory issues here before we get into the very text that God deals with, which we'll plan to do then the week after Easter. First of all, behold, he cometh with clouds. He came in the whirlwind. In 38:1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. In 40, verse 6, then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind. This is that same storm that's been coming up. Princeton seminary trainer, William Henry Green, said this: the clouds to which Elihu had pointed as covering the light had grown darker and more threatening until they overspread the sky. The lightning, the thunder, and the tempest in which the Lord had veiled his awful majesty had been steadily approaching and filled all hearts with solemn dread. And now, from the bottom of the rushing storm comes forth a voice, the voice of Jehovah speaking unto Job. That's scary business. Scary enough to be in that kind of storm than to find that the storm is God's chariot. Overwhelmed by the approaching storm, Elihu personifies it. As the storm overwhelms him, he says this is like God's glory and God's presence and God's activity. The thunder is like God's majestic voice. The shafts of lightning are his servants. Weather is the very tool in his hand to deal with man and the land. And this was, as it turns out, more than a metaphor. I don't know that Elihu necessarily had any idea that God would next be speaking out of that storm. But this was, in fact, an appearance of God, perhaps an appearance of Christ, which gave fresh and direct revelation. Considering, is this Christ, an appearance of Christ? Of course, not as we're to know him later as the babe in the manger and the God of the Gospels. But notice this. Number one, the whole speech centers on creation. What God has to say is all about creation. The implication throughout is that the speaker did the creating. And we know from later scripture that it was specifically Christ who created everything that was made. So the speaker sounds like Christ to me. Secondly, Job had complained about the lack of a mediator. We know that it is Christ who is, in fact, the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God on one side, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we find this tends to make us think it was Christ. Thirdly, the divine speaker sometimes refers to God in the third person. So this is not, one sense, not the triune God speaking as the one God, but the separation of the persons of the Godhead are indicated here, and that would allow this to be Christ as opposed to God the Father. The fourth point here is that Christ is named the Word of God. John chapter 1 calls Jesus Christ the Word, and this supports the idea that God is not solely but primarily revealed verbally through the Son. Christ is the Word of God. As Genesis 1 tells us, that he spoke and these things happened. It was the Word that created, we find in John 1. So here is a verbal representation of God that would likely be the Word. And then several Old Testament appearances of Jehovah are revealed later to be Christ in the New Testament. And without giving you all that to study, you could perhaps jot down these verses, Jeremiah 6, verse 1, and following that whole passage where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. Compare that to John 12, 37 to 41, where the God that Isaiah saw was specifically Christ. Isaiah 45, 22 and 23, compare that to Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And you find that the being called Jehovah in the Old Testament often refers specifically to Jesus Christ in the New. And then the last point here is that the reference to Job in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, is likely Jesus. James 5 comes to the place where he says, "Remember Job and how the Lord spoke to him." Well, if you study the book of James, which is not our purpose tonight, but in James chapter 1, verse 1, James refers to Jesus, who was his physical half-brother. He refers to him as Lord. And so right from the beginning, the person we would expect him to refer to as Lord would be Jesus Christ. When we get to chapter 5 in the book of James, he refers to several things. He refers to the coming of the Lord. This, of course, referring to Jesus Christ, who will return. He speaks of the judge. And that, Christ explained to us that God had given to him all judgment. So he will be the judge of all the last judgments. So the judge is Christ. And then he says that the prophets spoke in the name of the Lord. You say, well, obviously that would be God the Father, but he says that it was done by the Spirit of Christ who was in them. So even there, the emphasis seems to be on Christ. So in the passage where he speaks of the Lord speaking to Job, we have a tendency to think that there in James, at least, the reference is likely Jesus. We can remember that the whirlwind happened before. Elijah was taken up. The chariot of fire is mentioned, but it was a whirlwind that took him up. And the very same Hebrew word is used here as is used there. If you would like to turn there, this is a verse you might want to mark, and this is Nahum 1:3. The same word whirlwind is used in Nahum 1:3. There it says, "The Lord," or Jehovah, "is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked." You will not get off for your wicked behavior. "Jehovah hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Let's look at this for a little bit. An important verse to understand what what's happening here with Job. This is not merely saying that God gets his way in the storm. To say that is true, and what that means is that God is always in control, and that God will accomplish his purposes even when things seem most out of control. That is true, but that's not the meaning of this verse. It goes beyond that. Let me give you a quiz question from the Sunday school this morning. How many remember the boy's name that actually is the Hebrew word for way or road or path? No? That was the boy with the beanie. Derek. And Derek is that word for way or path, and that's the word that's used here. As was mentioned this morning, it is the literal, it's the word for a literal road or path, and then it's also used symbolically. So it says in the second part of Nahum 1:3, Jehovah has his way, his road, in the whirlwind and in the storm. The second phrase pictures it again. The clouds are the dust of his feet. We now see it's a dirt road. And as he's walking along, dust is, you know, like a person walking a dusty road. The dust is being billowing up. And the picture is that this way is the storm. The clouds are just the dust of his feet. So the Lord's path is in the whirlwind and the storm. Not just that he gets his way in spite of it. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. Those dark clouds you see surrounding you, what is that? It's just the dust of his feet, you see. He's right there. The storm, think of this. The storm is not a sign of God's absence. You see, it's a sign of his presence. The tempest marks the path that he is treading. The dark clouds prove that he is nearby. This is opposite to what Job was thinking. See? He was in the storm of life. God must be someplace else. The dust rising from his footsteps as he paces the path of the whirlwind and the storm can mean only one thing. He is there. So it's true that God gets his way even in seemingly random circumstances as chaotic and destructive as hurricanes and tornadoes. But the verse goes beyond the picture of God's aloof control over the stormy events of our lives. It ensures his personal presence in the very midst of them. And this is a great thing to hold on to. I am in the storm, and God's way is God's path, the path that he's treading, is in the storm. I should be able to find God's way in this storm. In John 10:4, we read, "When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." And so it is, even in the midst of that storm, we might not be able to see really where we ought to go, but we should be able to hear his voice perhaps echoing in our heart and be able to follow him in that way. Comfort in distress does not come from principles. I love principles of Scripture. But when I am in distress, I don't try to cuddle principles. Comfort in distress comes from a person. What we see here is that the reality of an authentic relationship to a personal God, this is at the very heart of the suffering and then the message of Job. You see, all the things that they've been talking about all this time, It's not all the great principles of Scripture. It's about the person of God. So in the time of trouble, in the time of that whirlwind and storm, take hold of Him and recognize He is there. In the very heart and midst of the tempest, even in, you know, humiliation, what matters to Job is that God is there and is no longer silent. This is God. This is God. So the whirlwind, I think, a lesson for us. A second introductory issue that I just talked about is that God is there and He is not silent. God is now speaking. And this may not be as comforting to Job as he was expecting, you see. Job had a lot of questions for the Lord. You remember? An answer from God is exactly what he had been after. Notice Job 23:5. Job says, "I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me." Job 31:35. "Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book." He even asked for God to arrange a meeting, to arrange a hearing. Job 13:22. "Then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me." See? Let's get together and we'll talk. What we find here in chapter 38, verse 1, is it says, Jehovah answered Job. He was asking for it. He got it. Now just think about that. It proves, among other things, that God may have been silent during all this conversation, but he was not absent. What is he answering? The very questions that Job asked. He was there. He heard it all. He will not explain to Job at this time what's been going through, but he will answer. David McKenna speaks of those disappointed by the lack of explanation. Why didn't he explain to Job? He says, "They assume that everything that takes place in God's universe ought to be explained to us." Isn't that a little arrogant? "They assume that God owes us an explanation, that there cannot possibly be any good reason for God not to tell us everything we want to know immediately." But for Job, we find to his credit that God's appearance will be enough. He does not then stand up and say, "Well, now that you're here, I demand you explain yourself. This is God." And so he says, "I'm going to shut up now. I've been talking a lot, and I see that was pretty stupid of me." The third introductory issue is this. God speaks to Job and says, "So you're the instructor, are you? What do you know?" I'm trying hard not to read sarcasm into those words, but I think it's almost there in the context. God, the omniscient one, says, "Really, Job? What do you know? What do you know?" God opens his speech with attention directly on Job. "Who is this that darkeneth counsel?" You know, if somebody says, "Well, my opinion is this, but these are words without knowledge," it didn't enlighten the counsel, it darkened it. That's what Job was doing, he says. "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" God will point out that Job was more correct than his three friends when he spoke about God, but not all of Job's speeches were without fault. We've noticed several of those. He specifically refers to Job's speech sins. For instance, Job 40, verse 2. "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." So to fight against God, to reproach, to reprove God, you see, that's a sin. In Job 40, verse 8, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? It ends up that, and the great problem I had growing up was that I was demanding, especially of my mother, who was the one home with us, why? I'm supposed to do this, or I can't do that, can't go someplace, why? And just like Mr. McKenna says, I assumed that everything had to be explained to me, that I deserved to know everything. And so I would ask why. And my mom's answer was, because I said so. And I said, that's no reason. You know. And I've come to realize with my children that I really determined when they said why, I was going to give them an answer, because I thought that was right. Well, finally, the questions are more denying the parents' right to tell you what to do than they are actually asking for a reason. And so I came to the place where I said, because I said so. And so my goal was that if they obeyed and said, but why are we doing this, then I could explain everything that I could. But if they weren't ready to obey, then the only thing they needed to know is that I told you to do it, and you must obey. What do you know? God asks. As innocent as it may seem, Job's whys have become infected, like one of his boils, I suppose. Notice the word for complaining and complaint used all these quotes by Job. Job 7:11, therefore I will not refrain my mouth, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Later in verse 13, when I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint. Excuse me, Job 9:27, if I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. Job 10:1, my soul is weary of my life, I will leave my complaint upon myself, I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Job 21:4, as for me, is my complaint to man? No, it was to God. Job 23:2, even today is my complaint bitter? Job 31:38, if my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain. There in 23:2, even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke heavier than my groaning. I may be whining, he says, but what I'm whining about is even worse than my whining. Looking back at Job 23, we notice what Job's complaint was that he talks about. That was verse 2, he speaks of the complaint. Verse 4, I would order my cause before him. This is courtroom talk. And fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me, and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, disputing with God. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. The implication here is that God is doubly unfair. He brings undeserved suffering on Job, and he avoids the plaintiff, does not allow him to present his case. You see? So there is that underlying attitude that God is going to deal with now. Job, what do you know? This is really an indictment of God's justice. Job asks why. But God's answer goes to the root of the thing, as I discovered with my children. God asks who. Who are you to question? And who do you think I am? This comes up again in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 20. Paul says, well, you ask this question, then he says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? See, the maker makes for his own purpose. And the thing formed says, okay, I see I am made for this purpose. I think it's not impudent for us to ask the question, why didn't God explain? Why didn't God explain what this was all about with Job? See, God knew, clearly. We, the readers, who read the first couple chapters, we know. We were told at the beginning of the story. So why didn't he answer? Well, here's three possibilities. First of all, to avoid pride. You say, what kind of pride are we talking about? Well, at the beginning, God called him the most righteous man on earth. You see? Is this something you really want to tell Job? Can he live his life after that without putting his thumbs in his suspenders and saying, yeah, that's me, all right. The most righteous man on the earth. Maybe to avoid pride. Another reason might be this, to negate the assumption that Job's prologue is the answer to everything, that it explains even our suffering. It's not likely that that whole scenario ever happened again. Satan was basically humiliated by what happened with Job. He said, you take away his stuff, that's the only reason he worships you, it's the only reason I would have worshiped you, Satan is basically saying. And so you have this little deal under the table. I'll give you stuff and you worship me. And now everybody's happy. Everybody sees you worshiping me, but I'm giving you stuff. And so all the angels were there listening to that. God says, all right, let's put it to the test. You make him suffer. And all the angels rush over to the banister, look down and see what Job's going to do. And he answers so perfectly in the first part of the test that God brings it up again, and Satan says, "Yeah, but you didn't let me touch his body, you know, skin for skin, flesh for flesh. But a man will give anything for his flesh. So, let me do that." God says, "Okay, try that. Put that to the test." And even then, he did not forsake God. He never forsook God. He began to edge toward saying, God's not doing right. But he never forsook God at all. So our suffering, well, we don't know the reason, probably not the same. Maybe that's not why it's brought up here, since it was a one-time situation for Job alone. A third possibility, I don't know that I thought of them all, is to preclude the assumption that God owes us an answer. This is perhaps of greater importance to us to see that Job was asking why, God comes, shows up, and never answers. It's not God's responsibility to explain himself to us. I think it was Jeb was talking about when he was ringleader at the security there at the airport, whatever the title was, I forget, manager, something, head honcho. He would give a statement of command, you know, go do this, and the person kept saying, why? And he finally said, well, the reason is that I'm the boss and I'm telling you what to do, you know. The fact that the boss tells us to do something or says this is the way it's going to be with you, the fact that he's the boss gives him the right to make those decisions. And this is, I think, one of the things that we learn here. So, to close this tonight, Job here, in these introductory matters, Job needs to learn that the issue is not ethical. The question is not why. This is not I'm questioning whether God did the right thing here. See, this is not the question. The need here is not to gain understanding. At the heart of it, that's not the problem. He's saying, why? You tell me why. That's not the problem. That's not the issue. The issue is spiritual. The question is who? And the answer is God. This is God answering Job. I have done this for my own purposes, and I have proper purposes for everything I do. The issue, the need here, is not gaining understanding. The need is trust. Simple trust. Right. Just trust. And so we have a song. Trust and obey. What a simple principle that brings us down to. Two things. God said it. We trust it. And then we obey it. And I love the way the New Testament puts this. It says, put me to the test. Prove what is that perfect will of God. You know, prove it. Put it to the test. He said, it's like Peter walking on the water, you know. Come, he says. And so to put that to the test, he had to step out on the water. You and I are told, here's the way I'd like for you to live your life. Now, we could say, I don't think that's going to work. But once you understand who it is that's telling you this, his challenge to you is, try it. Put it to the test. Step out. Do the will of God. You know, people tell me, I had to lie. You know, I didn't have a choice. I had to do this. You always have a choice. You just thought that you were going to get, you know, shot if you told the truth or something. And you weren't willing to face that. But God says, just put me to the test. I'm actually in control of all this stuff. You don't know it, you don't see it, but I'm in control. Just do it my way. Try it my way. Prove that this is the holy, perfect will of God. Put it to the test. Prove that which is excellent. So the question in our life is who is in control, and the need is trust. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you have given to us an opportunity to look at these introductory issues of what God is going to say. Help us to always hold you in the highest reverence, be able to think to ourselves, you are God. We are but creatures made from the dust of the earth. We will not elevate ourselves to be your judge, but rather we will humble ourselves to understand that you are the judge. We are the ones being judged. Help us then to receive from your hand what you have given us. When we think of Joseph in the Old Testament, sold as a slave by his own brothers, this could have turned him to be such an evil person, rejecting everything that he had been taught. But rather, he thought of you as in control of everything. And so if you wanted him to be a slave, he was going to be the best slave they had ever seen. And he did that. Then that turned around and he became a prisoner in the jail. But he determined to be the best prisoner they'd ever seen, because you are in control. Help us to take the situation that you've given us and to be the very best we can be, to say, who has put me here? And what is my need? Simple trust. Help us then to trust and obey. With heads bowed, eyes closed. Would you say, Pastor, this is where I need to be? God is all in all to me. And so I will accept what he gives me. He's given me salvation. He's given me a promise of an eternal life in heaven with him. What he gives or doesn't give me here on this earth is very little to be considered. I will follow him. If that's your prayer tonight, I wonder if you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Yes. Yes, amen. Amen. Father, then we thank you for all of these that desire that personal relationship of humble obedience and reverence and worship. Help us to follow you in all our ways. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.